All right, good morning, everybody, once again. Ooh, it's loud. That's loud. We'll turn that down a little bit. Okay, that sounds better. We haven't used this for about a month, so I need to bend it right so you don't hear me breathing. Hopefully we'll go with that. So we are now finished the book of 1 Corinthians. We are now into the summer. We are going to be covering different stories in the Old Testament that we had you guys submit. And so this morning I get to bring you the first of those messages, and we will find ourselves in the book of Jonah. So if you can turn there, that is where you will find today's message coming from. Before we do that, why don't we ask the Lord to bless this time? Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, Lord, and leaving us your inspired word, the Bible, so that we can learn more about you, learn more of your perfect plan and what you would have us do, and to live in this fallen world and to be a person concerned about the things that you are concerned about and conform to the image of your Son. So, Father, bless this time. Help the message to come across. Work in our hearts and our minds as we receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as I said, we're talking about the book of Jonah. And so I have a question for you right off the start here. What do you think of, or what first comes to mind when you think of the book of Jonah? A whale? Anything else? This is a little bit interactive right here. I'm trying to get you. There you go. There's a whole lot of things right there. So we got a whale and a man reluctant to preach to Nineveh. Okay? Absolutely. I wrote a couple points down. A guy running away, reluctant in the same sense there. God's pending judgment on Nineveh. For those of you who were in attendance while Ron Edgecombe was here, he went through the book of Amos. If you can find the book of Amos that we were in before, Jonah's just two books after that. Couple pages at best past that over there, and so you'll have Obadiah in between Amos and Jonah. Interestingly, about the book of Amos, Ron gave us some homework to do. Did we all do that? Did we all read chapter 9? Probably, maybe, I don't know. In there, it's interesting because what is offered in that chapter 9 is a ray of hope, and God offers that there's going to be a remnant. Not everybody will be wiped out, but his pending judgment on Israel was declared through the first 8.5 chapters of that book. And so Obadiah, which is the next book before or after Amos, before Jonah, has a judgment on Edom. And now we come to the book of Jonah. Very much at the same time, we find Israel is doing well economically and they're prospering in that. Their territory at this time is still about as large as it's ever been. And they're doing well that way. But spiritually, they are farther than gone. On their things there. They're very spiritually dead with that. Something else to think about when you think of the book of Jonah, we can think of God's mercy, not only on Jonah, but also on Nineveh. And then when I thought of the book of Jonah, the one thing that came to my mind was, I remember that our Lord Jesus said that there will be no other sign given to this generation, adulterous generation, than the sign of Jonah. And so we'll be able to spend a little bit of time looking at that. I don't know whether you're familiar or not with the other minor prophets, but there's a lot of minor prophets that are in the Bible. Minor only in their scope, in the sense that they're still very rich and great books to read. Prophets like Hosea and Joel, Obadiah, Micah. I could go through them all. You have your own Bible, I hope, to look at and read over there. There's many things in there to gain from it. You might know a couple stories about the other minor prophets. Micah, to walk humbly with God, things like that, little verses that might stick out. But I think that you might know the book of Jonah the best of all the minor prophets. Maybe not. Maybe you studied the minor prophets, and so you can say, no, I know something different about that. But I think in general, you might know the book of Jonah better than any particular other minor prophet in there. Reason for that could be a number of different things. Sunday school lessons have used many illustrations from Jonah. There's been movies made on it, cartoons made on it. Iwana uses different things in there through all the different books on there, but they also talk about that as well. So you might think you know what Jonah is all about, but I think you might be surprised, because as we look at the book of Jonah, you'll see what it shows us, and it shows us more than just a guy in the belly of a whale or a fish or a guy running away. There's a lot of deep things in there. In particular, I found great similarities between Jonah as one of God's chosen people and Christians today. And also we'll see God's love for all nations and his sovereignty over all the earth. This book is rich in theological content and is extremely relevant for today. So I hope I don't make it too dry for you. I hope that you see the what's going on here can really be applicable to what's going on today. And that you stay awake for that. So with that, let's open the Word of God. Jonah chapter 1. It's not a very long book, and so we're going to be able to go through most of it. And we'll start off here by going through chapter 1, verse 1 of Jonah. And it says this: "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And then the mariners were afraid, and cried on every man unto his own God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah was gone down into the insides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. And so the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, for that we may know whose cause this evil is upon us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and where comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people are you? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then there were men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them that. Then they said unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm to us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said to them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. And so they took up Jonah, and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. And now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We'll stop there. So here we see the Lord commissions Jonah to arise, go, and cry against it, or preach, in other words, against that great city Nineveh. Jesus said a similar thing to the 11 apostles in what we call the Great Commission. We find that in Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, everywhere. Notice in both cases the command to go was given. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, which we see from verse 2 that it was a great city. Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world. And the purpose of this we read in Matthew 28:19 is to make disciples of all nations. And so we see from both illustrations that God's people are to be missionaries as a way of life. And that is definitely a high calling indeed. If we go back to what Ron was speaking on in the book of Amos, we recall the Lord going to use Amos to call Israel to repentance. But we know that Israel did not repent. Amos then brought the word of the Lord to the Israelites that God's judgment was coming. Israel still would not repent, even though many prophets preached this message to them. Jonah, on the other hand, is sent to Nineveh, and not solely for Nineveh's sake, but also to shame Israel. We we will see what Israel's mindset was like as we look at Jonah and his attitude as we get over in chapter 4. Again, God called him to arise, go forth and preach. But what do we see that Jonah did here in verse 3? He substituted his will in the place of God's will. He wanted to get away from the presence of God. He wasn't interested in the calling that God gave him, and so he tried to get on the ship and sail away. Interestingly enough, Tarshish at that time was, the idea was it's the farthest place to the known world. So at the very coast, and I don't know if it's Spain or somewhere over there, but where they were over there in Joppa, it's the furthest way they could get a ticket away. And then Jonah thought, you know what, I'm just going to try to get away from the presence of God in the sense of, I guess, his guilt, because surely he knew as a Hebrew that he couldn't get out of the presence of there, but he wanted to get away. Instead of loving the lost, he hated and despised the Ninevites, and he felt that they deserve judgment and not salvation. And we'll see that in chapter 4 a little more. If Nineveh repents, they'll have God's blessing, and Israel will lose the favor of God. And that would be a huge rebuke. And so you can kind of see why Jonah might not want to go there. Psalm 139 is a great psalm talking about whether we can get away from the presence of God. And so I'm going to go there right now and read a couple verses of that. And we see lots of attributes of God here. He's all-knowing, he is everywhere, and he has unlimited power. And we often speak of that as omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. Come on in, Sam. Take a seat. And so Psalm 139, starting in verse 1, says this: O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off, and thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overcome me, and the night shall be light about me, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shine as the day, and the darkness as the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, and I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in the secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all the members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, as yet there were none of them, or as yet there was none of them. And it goes on, talk about some other things in there. Can we get away from the omnipotence of God, from the omnipresence of God, from the all-knowing of God? It says, Psalm 139 there, he's everywhere. He knows everything about us, and he's got unlimited power. And so Jonah surely knew this. He couldn't get away from it, but he wanted to flee from the presence of God. Running from availability made me think about this, now bringing it into maybe how Jonah is much like us. Have we ever run from availability? Have we ever run from God's will? Maybe we think, well, I'm really busy. Somebody else could do that. Or I don't know everyone's story in a form, but we can learn something about our human nature here, whether we have been called to a task, maybe to fit a role in particular, ministry, missionary, preacher, Sunday school teacher. All have been called to reach others for Christ, we know that. Instead of accepting that calling, maybe we run for it in the sense that we get involved in work. Maybe we get involved in being busy in our activities, or tied down to something in some way so that we can justify, well, maybe we can't go and fill that calling. That really is a tragedy, and it's about as successful as trying to run away from light. Just like Jonah was trying to run away from the presence of God, it can't be done. The calling stays there for you to fulfill whether we run from it or not. Matthew 28, and verse 19, I had it marked here. says this. Actually going into 19, but starting in 18, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world. We see that being the Great Commission there, to go and preach and to do. That's what we're all called to do as Christians. And so back to the book now of Jonah, we see as Jonah goes there, he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down there. But then verse 4, but the Lord sent a great wind. The Lord sent a great wind. Who controls nature? Mother Nature, we get different things about that. Right here we see that God sent out a great wind. The Lord is in control of that. Often we might think of it being the other way around, of God being in control to be able to calm the storms and all that. In Matthew 8:24, Jesus calmed the waters. If you remember, the apostles were in the boat, and Jesus was sleeping in the hull. And a storm rose up in the sea, and they were crying out, and they were feared for their lives. They thought they were going to die. And the Lord calmed the ocean and made it still. But it goes the other way, too. And we'll see throughout the different parts of this book here, not only had the Lord sent a great wind, he sent the storm, he sent the fish, he sent more other things going on there. So he has an ability to control what he has set up as Mother Nature. Verse 5 says, then the mariners were afraid, and they cried every man unto his God, and cast forth wares that were in the ship. They're getting rid of the cargo in the ship to make it light so that it could stay up on top of the water over there. Then verse 6, the shipmaster came to him. This was a pagan captain of the ship, but he calls to Jonah to pray. Of all things, Jonah should have been the one praying, calling them to prayer. And so although they had their idols and they were praying on there, Jonah was not interested in praying and seeking the Lord for help in this matter. He was down in the boat having a snooze. And it should have been Jonah the one praying. It should have been Jonah the one as the missionary telling the people, here's what's going on. Of course, he's trying to run from the presence of God, and so he probably didn't want to do that too much. But it's an interesting thought to say up here. Because of Jonah's sins, there were victims of his disobedience to God. And Jonah's sin was causing a violent storm, and these mariners now were caught in the result of God's action against that. So my thought was there, can other sins lead to disasters, natural disasters or problems or storms like that there? It's definitely an interesting thought. I don't know that I have anything to slam dunk that, but it's suffice it to say that we would need to look at each case individually. But from what we see here, what God's doing with Jonah, that others can be involved with that, so it is a possibility. The mariners were victims caught in the storm because of Jonah's disobedience. The casting of lots happened, and that lot fell to Jonah. And then we see in verse 7 and 8, it's a time of confession all the way to 13 here. And we've already read that. And he finally showed himself as, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord thy God. What does it say here? Verse 9, a God of heaven, which hath made the sea and dry land. Back then, I don't think they were aware of airplanes and things flying other than birds of the air. And so that pretty much covered what they knew as mariners. The sea and the dry land encompassed what they knew as the world. And so their God probably didn't live up to that. But here, the God of made of the Lord in heaven of earth and dry land, God of heaven, that encompassed everything they knew there. And so then he says to Jonah, well, then would you pray, beseech your God, and ask him to see maybe if he can save us. Jonah also shares a bit of his anger and says, after this whole point there, that, you know what, this is why it's happened. It's because of me. Why don't you toss me into the sea, and I'd rather die than go to Nineveh and preach. Jonah really didn't like the Ninevites, but my question was there when I read that, as I wondered if we have any anger against a country like Nineveh. Nineveh was a city, but it comes from a different country of Assyria. Do we have any anger against particular countries or people like that when something bad happens? And the thought of 9/11 came to me, not because of that any one particular event, but they've shown that a certain people group took care of that situation. And do we have any ill feelings or thoughts towards people like that? hard to say. Nineveh was known for its great wickedness. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says, "For their wickedness has come up before me." They were greatly wicked and evil on there. And God still wanted to send Jonah there to go, to go preach to them. Down in verse 14, the mariners prayed to the Lord. And so now they were convinced that this Lord that Jonah had, the God that Jonah had, was the God of heaven and earth. And so they said, okay, and now they prayed unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, do not let us perish for this man's life and lay not upon his innocent blood on us, or us innocent blood for thou, O Lord." As soon as Jonah went to cast into the sea, it ceased from raging. And so there again, God is in control. If the storm was going full bore there, as soon as Jonah dropped into the water, I don't think it would have stopped normally. But now the Lord had his purpose served and no longer needed to do that. And you think that might be used as a good example of how to make that convincing to the mariners? You bet it was. They had the storm stop just like that after tossing Jonah in there. So that could confirm what it is that he just told them about the God of heaven and of earth and of made everything, sea and the dry land. They would have said, this God's got something going on here. He just controlled the sea and stopped it in a moment. The story makes it clear that the sailors aboard Jonah's vessel are more concerned to obey God than Jonah was. A non-believer's good deeds can never save a soul, but we should be a little bit ashamed, or maybe a lot ashamed, any time non-Christians are more concerned with living properly than we are as Christians. That brings us to chapter 2, and time is going way faster than I thought here, so I might just go through my notes here. We have a repentant prayer of Jonah, and he goes through all of that. And this morning I spoke a little bit about that. He goes through the Psalms, and he recognizes where he's at. You know what? We'll actually read chapter 2 here. It goes quick. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and he said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and thou heardst my voice. For thou cast me into the deep, and in the midst of the sea the floods encompassed me about, and the billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, and yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. And the waters compassed me about, even to the soul, and the depth closed me round about, and the weeds were wrapped around my head. And I went to the bottoms of the mountains of the earth, with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." And right there we see that Jonah turns from that. He realizes where he's at. He's down in the pit, the very depths. About it, even unto his soul, he says, and then, "Yet hast thou brought me up, has brought up my life from corruption. And when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and I prayed, and I came unto thee in thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." Again, the Lord spoke to the fish, let his purposes be done by that of in nature. So we see a lot of things going on to there. Jonah submits to God. He acknowledges the authority of God, which when you're running from the Lord, you don't really want to acknowledge that authority of God. You want nothing to do with that. And now he's turning. He's repenting, acknowledges the authority of God. He cries by reason of his affliction, and he's near death. He's not in a pleasant event. He's inside the belly of a great fish. He realized his predicament. And then he turns to God. And his presence is realized. He realizes that God is in all of it. And then the forgiveness of God is given on there. First in the storm, Jonah wasn't moved to pray, but he fell asleep in the midst of danger. Now praying comes to Jonah as he recites many parts of the different Psalms as he cries out for mercy. "Thou hast brought me up from life of corruption, O my Lord God. When my soul fainted within me, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came into thee, into thine holy temple." Jonah realizes his state and expresses his hopelessness and turns to the Lord and prays in belief and faith as if his deliverance were actually being accomplished. And I found that interesting. He's a praying man full of faith at this point in time. And in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 15, it says this, "The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." And here Jonah is offering this prayer up in faith as if the Lord has already delivered him. The Lord honors that type of prayer. In verse 9, Jonah offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I don't know what else he could have done at that point in time. I think in the belly of a fish, you don't really have a lot of options to go with you there, or what the accommodation might have been like. But in anticipation of that deliverance, he offered thanksgiving with his voice. God honored the prayer of confidence in him that the Lord spoke unto the fish, and then it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And that brought me to think about our Lord Jesus' words that he spoke about the sign of Jonah. And so we find that in two places. Each time, the Pharisees or Sadducees were asking, show us a sign, show us something about you. They already had lots of signs and miracles to show them, but they kept testing him and wanting to put him to try to trip him up in there. And he says this. So in Matthew 12, starting in verse 38, it says this. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see your miraculous sign from you. And he answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miracle, or a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the huge in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. And then later on in Matthew in chapter 16, almost the same thing happens. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied and said, When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. But you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. But yet you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then Jesus left them and went away. So as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale, or great fish, and then he came out again safe and well, thus Christ shall be so long in the grave and shall rise again. So he was showing forth his burial, death, and resurrection in the sign of Jonah here. The grave was to Christ as the belly of the fish was to Jonah. He was thrown as a ransom for lives, ready to be lost in the storm, and there he lay in the belly of hell and seemed to be cast out of God's sight. And he continued in the grave just as long as Jonah continued in the fish's belly. I'm reading here from Matthew Henry's commentary, by the way. I should have said that earlier. So as long as Jonah was a prisoner for his own sins, so long Christ was a prisoner for ours. As Jonah in the whale's belly comforted himself with an assurance that yet he should look again towards God's holy temple, so Christ, when he lay in the grave, is expressly said to rest in hope. As one assured, he should not see corruption. As Jonah on the third day was just discharged from his prison and came to the land of the living again from the congregation of the dead, so Christ on the third day would return to life and arise out of his grave to send abroad the gospel to the Gentiles. He refuses to give them any other sign, as he had done before in the same words. Those that persist in the same iniquities must expect to meet with the same reproof. Here, as there, he calls them an adulterous generation because while they profess themselves to be the true church and spouse of God, they treacherously departed from him and broke their covenants with him. The Pharisees were a generation pure in their own eyes. The fact that Jesus cited Jonah in the belly of a huge fish, first of all, should be able to lay to rest any speculation of the historical accuracy of the text here in the book of Jonah. There's been the offering there. It's just a nice story. Jonah's a nice allegory, but surely that never really happened. If the Lord quoted it as a sign in the book of Jonah, and the very sign that he quoted was Jonah being in the belly of a fish and then being spat out, to me, that is enough evidence to say right there that it happened. Just like Jonah was restored, we too can be restored to full fellowship with God. In his mercy, God may discipline his people for sin in order that we may not fall further away. Like Jonah, God will bring us out of the chastisement we deserve by preserving us and moving us to repentance. If any of us are experiencing discipline from God, we too can turn from our sin and repent so that we can be restored, just like Jonah. It may be astonishing to us, but God does not remove Jonah as a chosen prophet to go to Nineveh. Instead, he rescues his messenger onto the dry land so that he may finish his appointed task. And in chapter 3, it goes on here, and we see that the word came again to Jonah to go again arise and to preach unto that city. And then he went there. It was a big city, 3 days' journey to go across. He went into it, and verse 4 says this, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And then he cried and he said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" That was it. That was the message. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And then the word comes to the people in Nineveh, and the king gets word of Jonah's prophecy, and they go over there, and what they end up doing is they repent. And they get to the point, they even put sackcloth and ashes on, they even put the garments on their animals. "Let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth," the king cried, "and mightily turn unto God. And let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hand." And then the king says this, "Who can tell if God will turn?" And it says in the King James, "Repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not." The message is very simple. 40 days, and now Nineveh will be overthrown. And I found this very refreshing. Jonah's message didn't get lost in details. This is what the Lord wanted Jonah to say. And I was just wondering if we're able to, because sometimes I can get tripped up on words and get caught down and bogged down, and oh, I didn't hit that theology quite right on that, or were we able to get the words out that simple? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Can we get the message out like that? How about Matthew 4:17? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Or John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is to the point. Cuts to the chase. You don't have to mince words and leave, "Well, here's how you go," and you're separated and different things. Not that those things aren't true. But sometimes the simplest preaching, right to the point, gets the message across. Another one, John 3:36, says this, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." There are many verses and passages that convey the needed message. What's cool to see is when God is part of it, things happen. 40 days, Jonah said, and the city will be overthrown. And this caused the Ninevites to repent with sackcloth and fasting. And again, like I said, the king even heard of Jonah's proclamation and extends the fast and calls for animals to wear sackcloth, revealing the knowledge that their sins were great. They knew where they were with their sins. They were greatly evil. The fact that the message preached gave 40 days notice until judgment was to commence shows that the destruction of Nineveh was not necessarily certain. In verses 9 and 10, God did not change in his ultimate intention, where it says, again, I say here, "And who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish?" That would be a better maybe translated, "turn and relent." His ultimate intention toward the Ninevites doesn't change. Rather, they change in their attitude toward him. On the basis of that change, God could deal with them in grace rather than in judgment, as their failure to repent would have required. The warnings in Scripture must not make us inactive, and we should be moved to change our ways by our knowledge that God is merciful. And that brings us to chapter 4. So it's pretty short. We'll go through that right here. So chapter 4 says this, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, 'I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was set in my country? Therefore I fled before you to Tarshish, for I know that thou art a gracious God and a merciful and slow to anger and great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Interesting. He didn't want to go there, and now he's trying to tell God, "See, this is why I didn't want to go. Your goodness was going to be bestowed upon them." And we talked about that a little bit in the beginning on there. How often do we adopt a similar attitude toward non-believers around us, imagining somehow that we are inherently worthy of Christ's forgiveness, but they're not? We know that we are to make disciples of even the worst sinners, like I read from Matthew 28. But do we eagerly live out the gospel for the unconverted friends and family, or do we believe that the Lord takes pleasure in the destruction of the wicked? We should pray for the regeneration long before we pray for judgment. Chapter 4 continues on, and the Lord sets it right. Starting in verse 4, it says, "And then the Lord said, 'Dost thou well to be angry, Jonah?' And so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. There again, God prepared something in Mother Nature. He took control of it. He has control over it. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted, and he wished himself to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, you doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Here's a stubborn guy. The Lord's trying to talk to him and say, really? Are you justified in your anger here, Jonah? And he's just putting, Lord, I am right to be angry on that. And he continues on in verse 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for that which was not labored. Neither did you make it grow, which came up at night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also cattle on there? Jonah was exceedingly glad that the gourd came up. He was so happy about having some shade, and yet he couldn't be happy about the Lord extending grace and not sending judgment on Nineveh. He actually got angry about it. As the book of Jonah indicates, such an attitude is not new among God's people. Jonah, in the second verse here of chapter 4, reveals that the prophet did not obey the command to warn Nineveh because he feared her citizens might repent, thereby moving our Father to forgive them. And he falsely believed divine mercy was somehow the exclusive right of Israel and didn't want to see the heathen of a nation converted. Today, we can be likewise foolish when we allow the church to become a country club that in word or deed rejects sinners seeking restoration. Moreover, any anger we feel when God is merciful to repentant men or any action we perform that prevents the free spread of the gospel is not only foolish, it's even evil. The Hebrew word for Jonah's displeasure in 4:1 is the same one that is used for Nineveh's evil in the first chapter and second verse. Plainly, the Lord wants us to see that we are sinning when we are upset by his great grace towards the most heinous transgressions. Our attitudes towards non-believers can prevent us from spreading the good news. Our Father has his people in every race and class. There is no sinner that he cannot redeem, no matter how evil. How do you regard the non-believers around you? Do you think they cannot be saved? What are we doing to extend the gospel to those on the margins of society? I want to read a couple of verses here in Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9, because here's what's going to be happening. This is after the God's throne room and the sealed book. And then verse 9 of chapter 5 says this, and they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The key there, by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. God's mercy extends to everybody, regardless of what we may think of them or what's going on there. The Lord's grace extends grace far greater than our sin. Remember that song in the book there, and we do well to think that. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your writing to us. Let's look at the book of Jonah, although probably different than some past looks at that. It shows that you're in control of many things, and it shows your heart for the nations of this world. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that your grace is greater than our sin. We thank you that that is available because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can look upon the sign of Jonah and to know and confirm that the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was a sign given, and we can rest in that and say thank you to that, that we have seen that. And we can know without a shadow of doubt that it is finished. And the Lord fulfilled his words. So, Father, we thank you for this book of Jonah. May it remind us of your heart for the lost. May it remind us of our calling that we have as Christians to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. Father, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.